Turn back with me to the book of Mark. I totally missed this on my notes here. Is there a next slide here? No, okay, good. Oh man, it's in the bulletin notes, isn't it? Is there a survey on the back of your notes in the bulletin? All right, someone give me a copy of that. We're going to do that first. I was preparing, I even prepared twice this morning and totally missed that. Okay, so fill this out. This will be for your own use. And it's to help us think through the second part of what we're talking about this morning from Mark 7. Question 1, every Christian must be a member of a local church. Number 2, every Christian must give a tithe of 10% to the church. Number 3, every Christian must be at church every time the doors are open. Number 4, every Christian must have daily devotions. Number 5, every Christian must be a witness and a disciple maker. Number 6, drums are biblically inappropriate for church music. Number 7, for church, hymns are superior to contemporary music. Number 8, the King James Bible is the best translation, English translation of the Bible. 9, dancing is prohibited for a Christian. 10, a Christian must never drink or sell alcohol. 11, a Christian must never smoke. 12, a Christian woman must wear a dress. 13, a woman should never serve as pastor. 14, Christian women must wear their hair up. 15, Christian men must have short hair. 16, a Christian must never get a tattoo. So mark all of those true or false. I'm going to save this. Hopefully I will remember to come back to this, and we'll talk about it later on. Just a survey. Just answer that honestly. You remember with me last week, this will be for your use. I don't know that I necessarily need to collect them. Might be interesting, but Mark 4 was parables. Mark 5 was a chapter of miracles. And then 6, we saw the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus Christ had gone home to his home area of Nazareth to minister. The people there were amazed in one sense, but they rejected Jesus. So they were not amazed in a good way, which is interesting, right? You can be awed by something and not like it, and that's kind of where they find themselves. They're amazed, but they rejected him. They were offended, actually, Mark 6 tells us. Jesus commissioned and sent out his disciples. We saw some details about John the Baptist and Herod, and then Jesus' disciples returned to give a report. They came back and they had the feeding of the 5,000 passage, which honestly is probably more like 20,000 plus people that they fed there, because they only counted the men in that culture. That was vacation interrupted, and nobody likes to have their vacation interrupted, right? It's just not fun. You're supposed to be there to rest. They were getting apart for a time of recharging and reporting and rejoicing together and not having to give themselves more and more and minister, but the people followed them, got ahead of them at their vacation. That'd be like if in May we all were going down to Florida and we arrived and then all of you were there. Right? And not only that, you wrapped it up. It's like, give me this, do this, help me here. You know, he'll be like, oh, okay. Probably wouldn't be too bad, actually. It'd be kind of fun. We should do that sometime. But it would be exhausting. They were tired. And you know what? Ministry is tiring. And so I can identify with them. I'm sure you can, too. Sometimes we just need to get away from the day-to-day normal routine and work. Jesus responded, as Mark 6:34 says, with compassion. He loved them. He had compassion on them. Jesus told his disciples to feed the people, and they knew that it was an impossible command he had given them. They couldn't do it. They didn't have any way to feed him, and they didn't even have enough money, or there wasn't even enough bread in the area. They're out in a desolate place, out in the middle of nowhere. So they couldn't do it. Jesus chose to use the opportunity to minister, to teach his disciples more about who he was, because clearly from the rest of the passage they were learning about who Jesus was. And I would submit to us today that the disciple, and for their whole life they were learning about who Jesus was, but they, until the resurrection, really didn't understand who Jesus was. They honestly had not connected the dots that he was God in the flesh until he rose again from the dead. And that's probably when they were redeemed, in fact. But anyway, they didn't understand at this point. And he was teaching them. He was helping them. He was using these opportunities to invest in them. Jesus met the people's need completely. I love that about this account. They were satisfied. He didn't say, you know, well, there's 20,000 people here. Here, you better just take a little, because if you take too much, there's no way we're going to have enough. It was kind of like one of our church fellowships. There were 20 baskets left over, right? That's kind of the way it is. You can just count on there being a lot of extra food. Like we had yesterday, just tons of extra food. Jesus had so much more than they needed, and they were satisfied. Psalm 23 in verse 5 says, "My cup runs over." That's the way that God works. He doesn't just satisfy a little. He gives us everything we need in bountiful amounts. Afterwards, Jesus sent the disciples across the lake by boat. He isolated himself to pray. Things got dicey in the boat. The weather, the wind was bucking against them. The waves were kicking up, and he comes walking to them on the water. Now, they were terrified, thought he was a ghost, which would probably be normal. If not, they spent a lot of time out on the lake, and it's not normal for a guy to come walking across the water to you in the middle of the night, and so it scared them. But he calmed their fears and then calmed the seas. He took away the obstacle that they were fighting against. And just a great illustration of how Christ wants to work in our lives today. We can sometimes find ourselves in either one of those camps. Just not having faith, there's no way we can do it. There's no way we can feed all these people. There's no way we can minister. There's no way we can meet this need. Or, well, it's not that big of a deal. I'll just do it on my own. I know boats. I know the sea. I'm a fisherman. I can make it across. We're fighting and we're bucking the wind and we're trying to get it done when the very creator of the wind, the very creator of the seas is right there. And as soon as he arrived, you know, if they would have asked him, he would have given to them. As soon as he arrived, it was calm. Everything was fine. Really neat thing. Today, we're down to Mark 7 now. And another interesting part, and certainly part of this dynamic of the ministry of Jesus Christ, is his interaction with the Jews, because he came first to the Jews. He came to minister to the Jews. Really, the gospel just went to the Gentiles, to us, to the rest of the world, through the Jews. Jesus taught the Jews, sent them, and they went out and they came to us. And so we have him interacting now with some of these Jewish religious leaders. It's very interesting in Mark 7. Read with me. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless their hands are washed properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever would be gained from me is Corban that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "Whatever comes out of a person, that is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." From there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and entered a house, and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician at birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat under the table the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, the demon gone. And returned from the region of Tyre, and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him, and taking him aside from the crowd, privately he put his finger in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Epaphtha," that is, "be open." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Now pray with me once again. Lord, thank you for your gracious provision of another day. We know that certainly we're not guaranteed another breath, let alone another day. So we're just thankful that you've given us opportunities today. Yeah, just help us as we go out the day to be conscious of you, to be loving people and talking to people, thinking about you, who you are in the midst of our problems and our struggles and our joys, and to share the hope that we have even with someone today. Pray that you'd give us those divinely appointed opportunities with some dear lost soul today. God, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and a very real life example of what happens in the human condition, the human heart. And just help us as we reflect on it, think about our own lives, and just use this in whatever way you would most like to, God, and change us in the way we need most. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, contention with the Pharisees. Now, for what it's worth column, I believe that Mark put the interaction with the Gentile woman, the possessed daughter, at the end of this chapter for a reason. And I believe it's supposed to be a contrast and comparison between faith and unbelief. It's supposed to be a contrast and comparison between a faithful Gentile who had no reason to trust or believe a living God, but heard of Christ and went by faith and asked him to do for her what she could not do, and the Pharisees who were rejecting, opposing, and fighting against Jesus. And it was meant to be, or it made much of a condemnation on his own people, to wake them up and to help them see where they were at, the depth that they had fallen to. Jesus is contending with the scribes and the Pharisees. When the Pharisees gathered to him with one of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, these people were following Jesus all over the place at this point in his ministry. These religious leaders had appointed themselves to be the ruiners of Jesus. They were going to follow him around, and they were going to destroy his ministry. Self-appointed ruiners. They were going to go and refute him, and they were going to find some way to discredit him and condemn him. So, as they followed him around, they just watched him very closely. And just think of the wickedness of their hearts, just looking for something to bring against him. Well, they found something, didn't they? They found something. Unwashed hands. His disciples would eat with unwashed hands. They saw some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, this doesn't mean that they went around and played in the pig pen and worked all day and got all disgusting and then just went up and grabbed their lunch and started hogging down on it because they were pigs. That doesn't mean that at all. What this is talking about is a ceremonial washing that the elders of the Jews had. And I think the literal words are fisted hands, something like that. You may find something in your Bible. It's just a ceremonial way of washing. They would wash their hands this way. They would wash their hands this way. They had to pour running water over them so that they were ceremonially clean before they would ever eat. This was just one of their traditions that they had come up with, a way that they thought they should do. They just had a tradition. They thought they should take it and keep it. They had to wash their hands a certain way at certain times and always before you eat. And it said whenever they would come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. They would make this ceremonial washing any time before they ever ate. And they said to Jesus, notice 5, it's very important. I think it's very important as we make application. The Pharisees and the scribes asked to him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So they had this challenge. You are defiled. Your disciples are defiled. You're ceremonially defiled in our eyes. You can't be from God. You can't be holy. You don't even keep the tradition of the elders. And we know that unless you keep the tradition of the elders, there's no way that you can be pleasing to God. That is what they're saying in this passage. And let that sink down into your belly a little bit. Is that so unlike today? Unless you do what we say, oh, you could never be right with God. So they brought up this issue of tradition, whether they thought they were or not. They thought that they, you know, to them, their law was the law because they were the law. They told you what to do and how to worship God and how to approach God. But their issue was really their tradition. And to them, tradition was very important. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. Tradition can be good. Some traditions are helpful. But in fact, what they had done is they had made their tradition equal to the Bible. So they had their tradition in their minds. If you didn't keep their tradition, there was no way you were keeping the Bible because their tradition was so very important. Well, what Jesus told them is they had actually elevated their tradition over the Bible by doing that. They had made their tradition more important than what God says. They made up some crazy rule, and many such other ones is recorded in this chapter, right? Some crazy rule that this financially, if you wanted to say, well, my money over here, that's dedicated to God, and so sorry, Mom and Dad, you're just going to have to buck up and deal with it on your own. I'm not going to take care of you because this money over here is dedicated to God. Now, they could still use that money. They still had access to that money. It was dedicated to God, but somehow they could keep it. It was just some twisted tradition to not obey God, take care of your parents. Honor your father and mother. Take care of them. They have financial need. Take care of them. Bring them into your home, whatever. And they didn't do that. They elevated their tradition over God's word. We can clearly see this, how they had allowed their tradition. If you'll remember back to me in Mark 3, they had allowed their tradition to override God's word. And they, to accuse Jesus, bring this deformed guy into the synagogue on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And they did it to test Jesus to see if he would heal him. Right? Now, it was interesting because Jesus really didn't do any work, per se, right? He didn't do anything any of them could do. He just told the guy he was healed, right? But to them, that was work, and that's what they were looking for. Well, Jesus asked them, what's the Sabbath for? Is it to do good or evil? Right? And he told them afterwards, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. And see, in their minds, they had it all flipped upside down. They didn't understand God's law or what the purpose of it was. And they made their tradition more important. Well, this is work. Okay, God says don't work on the Sabbath, so we're going to tell you what work is. This is work, and this is work, and this is work, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. They had all these crazy things they would make up. Like if you put a sandwich half a mile away from your home, you could walk to the sandwich. That wasn't work. But then when you got to the sandwich, you could walk another mile, half a mile. So you could actually double the amount you could walk on the Sabbath because walking on the Sabbath is work. You can't do that, so here's the law, here's the rule. It's just crazy stuff. They came up with all of these different traditions and things, and they supplanted God's word by their traditions. Now, here's Jesus' response to them. Hey, Jesus, why do your disciples not wash before they eat? Come on, Jesus, cleanliness is next to godliness. Wash our way. And here's what he says to them. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, that's a little fuzzy. I'm not sure what he meant. Do you understand what he meant there? It's kind of vague. Huh? He's right to the point, isn't he? He's right to the point. Now, do you think that it was too harsh? You think he should have said, well, you know, yeah, we can do that. Yeah, guys, break out the pitchers. We should just do that. So it's kind of smart anyway, right? That's not what he did. That's not what he did at all. He actually condemned them very harshly. And then he goes on in verse 8, in that part we were just talking about. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You know, it's easy, certainly in our circles, it's easy, I think, in life, to pigeonhole people into categories and say, well, those liberals, they've rejected the word of God, and we just have to not have anything to do with them. Well, those ultra-conservative people, they're okay because they're more conservative than us. And is that what Jesus did here? He said, you know what, you're ultra-conservative, you're okay. He said, you are the problem. Huh? Isn't that what he said? You are the problem. You are rejecting the word of God by your tradition. Now that's a problem. If there's a problem, that's a problem. Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. They teach as doctrines the commandment of men. That's a very scary place to find yourself. Now, this Pharisaic law that they had, when they made it, when they began to, probably even back as far as the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, maybe before that, but that's really when it started to take up root. They would put this in place as a sort of barrier against disobeying the law. So it just compiled over time, more was added to it, and it has been ever since, by the way. They have all these writings, all these books, and all these understandings. They totally disagree with each other, and all these Pharisaical teachers, and it would be very confusing and hard to live in that religious system today. Because this Pharisee said this, and then this other guy changed it later, and so it's just crazy today. But they just added to that over time. But what their original goal was, we could say, and we may say, that it was a noble idea. They said, we're going to put up these laws way out here. Now, God's law is right here. Here's what God said, okay? And we know that God wants you to keep this. So what we're going to do is we're going to put this law out way out here. And it's going to tell you all of these different things you need to do. Because if you'll keep way out here, you'll never even get close to way back here. All right? So it sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? You know, if you keep this stuff, don't get close to breaking God's law. What's wrong with that, right? It sounds like a good idea. There is a fundamental flaw with it, though. It doesn't work. Right? It doesn't work. Never has, never will. Well, how can you say that? Well, let's read Romans 7 together. Let's see if the Bible has anything to say about this issue. What shall we say, then? Is the law sin? By no means, in verse 7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now here's the first part of this. He's saying what they actually did was expanded sin. Doesn't seem like that would happen, does it? But that's what they did. Because now what you've got is you've got a whole bunch of people in their flesh trying to keep some external standard that they'll never be able to keep, and then having a defiled conscience as a result, and just living under the tyranny of man's rule and man's law. Boy, that sounds really fun, doesn't it? Huh? That sounds like the freeing, liberating grace of God in Christ, right? That's why Christ died, for us to be better law keepers, right? Hey, I'm going to create, this law is so good, I'm going to create some people and make them a slave to the law. Is that what Jesus said? He said, the Sabbath was made for man. That means the law was made for man too, right? Not the man for the law. It's not this crazy thing that we do in life. Now notice what he said. He goes on, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to me death to me. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, through it killed me. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. And especially man's ideas of what's right and wrong and all of that stuff. Do you think if you talked to a Pharisee and interviewed him 5 minutes before he went to Jesus and you said, you know, let me ask you a question here. You know, all these laws and all these things, do you think that you're rejecting the living God by those? He would have said, oh, yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah. We know that. We want nothing to do with God. No, he would have said, we are the most holy, righteous followers of the living God in the entire world. That's what he would have told you. They had no idea what they were doing was expanding sin and rejecting God's actual law. There's a problem with an outer protective circle of rules. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. They probably started well-intentioned, but what happened was it turned into a religious debacle, didn't it? It was a religious debacle. And they found themselves actually doing the complete opposite of their goal. Instead of helping people stay holy and stay right, what they were doing was creating people whose hearts, whose lips were near God and whose hearts were far from God. People were deceived. A lot of these people honestly believed they were right with God. And they were not. They were lost. They were lost. They keep all these rules and they looked so good to the community and everybody thought they were so awesome. And they were the most ungodly people alive at the time. Right? Amen? That's a problem. Jesus did not respond too harshly. He was trying to wake them up. I believe some of them did. I really do. I believe some of them woke up. Jesus then goes on to tell us what is important. He didn't just leave it there. You guys, go away. You got all this heresy. What in the world is wrong with you? He instructed these hard-hearted people whose hearts were far from him. And he says this to the crowd who had been influenced by the Pharisees as well. Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And he explained it to his disciples later. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Jesus used the opportunity to teach on this issue of what is it that really makes a person defiled. You can see that it was fundamentally wrong with the Pharisees' way of trying to relate to God, is it was all about what you did. It was all about who you were on the outside. And if you could just do this, do that, do this, look like this, be this, hey, check the box, you're fine. They never dealt with their defiled person, who they were on the inside. They would never let that out. They would never let anyone know about that. I remember there was a sweet guy, I probably told the story more than 100 times, but there's a sweet guy. We went out knocking on doors, talking to people. We met someone. He said, I never sin anymore. And the sweet old guy with me said, he just took him by surprise and said, well, what about the times you fight with your wife? You know? And the guy said, that's not a sin! Just about in that voice right there. And I just thought to myself, well, that was. You know? He had never dealt with his defiled heart. Right? He thought he was okay. He thought he looked good on the outside. He still fought with his wife. What defiles a person? Some people in our world today would tell you that nothing defiles a person. Everyone in this world is basically good. Is that true? How does anyone come to that conclusion? The world is in darkness. Men love the darkness because their deeds are evil, right? If you watch the news, which please don't, but if you watch the news for a half hour tonight, would you come to the conclusion that people are basically good? But there's nothing wrong with people. There's nothing that defiles anyone. That's a wicked world that we live in, isn't it? What defiles a person? Is it the things on the external part of us, you know? Can we be undefiled by doing this, doing that, not doing this, not doing that? Whereas what defiles a person? Something much deeper, much more important, and much more concerning. It's what's within. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Jesus said? It's what's within a person that actually causes defilement. Verse 20 through 23, as we already read, what comes out of the heart defiles a person. The human heart is contaminated by sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We inherit this from Adam, and we are defiled at birth. We're defiled. We're wicked people separated from God. We're unclean from the inner person. Nothing that we do out here on the outer fence is going to help or make any difference whatsoever. That's what it means to be a human. We are fallen people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you'll notice a couple of verses that talk about this nature that we've inherited from our parents, from Adam. 5:19 of Galatians, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality. The same things Jesus mentions, by the way, in Mark 7. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Things like these, I warned you and warned before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That makes it incredibly important as well. These are the things that come out of the flesh. That's the product of the flesh from Galatians 5. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says, what causes the quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's the inner person that the problem is where the problem resides. It's none of these things out here. And just think about them. In light of what the Pharisees were trying to do, there's a lot here we'll come back to, but what they were trying to do was barrier the flesh. They were trying to put a wall, a big wall out here for the flesh to beat its head against. And the flesh would just keep smacking up against that. And if your flesh came out, just go somewhere and hide and don't let anyone see your flesh. And they never dealt with the reality that was the defilement of the inner person that needed to change. They needed to change from the inside out. They needed repentance and faith in God. They needed to have His Spirit change them and not to put up some kind of barrier for their flesh to beat its head up against repeatedly and over and to live in that just exhausting lifestyle. This is why when Jesus went and ministered, went to the people, He saw them and He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were being overwhelmed. You read that in Matthew and you see that, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, I am humble. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. These people were under the weight and oppression of an exhausting religious system that was trying to hold at bay an uncontrollable force of their flesh by fences and rules and regulations, and it never answered the deepest need of their heart. They were exhausted. And Jesus said, come to me and I'll show you. I will personally deal with the main problem that you have. You're defiled within. Now, that's pretty bad news. We'll come back to it, but there's an answer for people who are defiled within. Praise God. Jesus didn't just leave us there with information. He took action. Another part of the problem with this religious system was that they themselves thought that they were okay. They were basically operating like the humanists of today and also, I suppose, self-righteous people. Oh, everyone's okay. I'm okay. Don't worry about it. And they would have never thought that. Look at me, I keep the law. I'm an example to everyone here. I'm perfect. I never sin. What about the times you fight with your wife? That's not a sin. Right? Look at the law. That one's covered. We made an amendment last week. When I fight with my wife, it's okay. They thought they were okay. It blinded them to their own deep need of inner person change. They were using the wrong measuring stick, considering the outside, and then only considering the parts of the outside that were convenient to them. Well, I look like this, and I do this, so here's the law. You look like that, you're excluded, you're over there, we don't have anything to do with you. So they weren't honest, and they were using the wrong measuring stick. Matters of the heart had escaped them. And in their wickedness, it made them want to kill Jesus, have a lack of compassion on him and on his followers, lack of compassion on people who are hurting and sick and submitting to these rules and regulations. Now think about this before we move on. Man's rules cloud the real issue. That's worth writing down. Man's rules cloud the real issue. They had all of these rules and regulations out here and all of these things that you had to do. And if you did them, you were okay. And it made people stay in the state of spiritual darkness where they didn't allow God to prick their hearts and show them the real issue. The real issue is they needed change from the inside out. They needed help. They couldn't do it on their own. They needed a redeemer. They needed complete overhaul of who they were. And Jesus was about to do that, right? Amen. But man's rules enter in and they become a barrier between people and God. They become a barrier between people and freedom. They become a barrier between people and hope. Oh, that's terrible. They should have known by how they were responding to people, but they didn't. It escaped them because they thought they were okay. Their minds were clouded by all of the things that they were doing. It's crazy. For today, and I'm going to go over this little survey here in a minute, but for today, just some things for us to chew on. Applications. What are we going to do about this? The first one is this. I think it's probably the most important. Praise God for what Jesus Christ has done. In all of this, the real issue is, there's a lot in here, and its main thrust is dealing with this issue of legalism and man's rules. But think about this in the middle of this. What actually defiles a person? Isn't that what Jesus taught on? What is it that actually defiles a person? It's that we are defiled within. Bummer. Well, there's a biblical answer for people who are defiled from within, isn't there? It's that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It was that we were defiled within. It's not that we met some standard or some code or met some measuring stick or anything at all, but that Christ saw us in our deep need. He took action. He died for us. There is an answer for those who are defiled. That's really the hope that's in the gospel. None of this other stuff is, not only does it not matter, it keeps you from God. It's an offense to the cross. As Paul said, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. My, I never want to live as if Christ died in vain, do you? I want to live in the grace and mercy and freedom of Jesus Christ that he died for me. I am defiled. It's okay, right? I have a Savior who bases my acceptance not on who I am, but what he did. Right? Amen. He saw me as I am, and it was okay because he died for me. My defilement is taken away, and I have his righteousness. In the eyes of the Father, he looks at me and he sees the righteousness of Christ. There's a biblical answer for those who are defiled, for those who are sinners. Secondly, though, and certainly a main part of this passage here, is to be very, very careful about traditions. Look back at the text. Verse 8 says that you leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. Oh, how easy is that to do today? So easy to do. And I tell you what, the Pharisees did not realize it. They didn't realize it. They didn't know what they were doing. They were challenged. They should have thought more about it. I believe some of them did. But they didn't know that they had actually took their tradition and left God's commandment. Be careful. Be careful about traditions today. Stick to God's word and God's word only. Realize and admit, both to yourself and others, that your opinion is an opinion. Huh? That should have been a big rousing amen. Huh? Your opinion is only an opinion. Right? Come on, man. Amen. That's right. Your opinion is just an opinion. It's okay. Right? God has spoken. He's spoken enough. Every Christian must be a member of a local church, not in the Bible. Oh, can you say that? You're a pastor. The form is there. The example is there. The commandment is there. I think it's a good idea. There's a commitment and there's a relationship there. But, no, thus saith the Lord. Every Christian must give a tithe, 10% to the church. That's an Old Testament principle. It's not in the Bible. It's much, much higher calling in the New Testament. They gave everything they didn't need. So don't think you're off the hook. But it's not in the Bible. Every Christian must be at church every time the doors are open. Thus saith the Lord. No. Your spirituality is measured by how many times you're at church. Right? No. Every Christian must have daily devotions. By the way, are these wise things? Yeah, they're wise, most of them. Thus saith the Lord? No. Is that important? Huh? That's important. Every Christian must be a witness and a disciple maker. True. Huh? Oh, a true in there. That's the one I wanted to be false. Right? True. Drums are biblically inappropriate for church. Psalm 150 tells us to use them. We're violating Psalm 150. Hymns are superior to contemporary music. It doesn't even mention hymns. It mentions using hymns and songs together. It doesn't. No, there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about, you know, wait 100 years before you should sing something. The King James Bible is not mentioned in the Bible. That's a real problem if you hold to that. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but if you hold to that, there's nothing in the Bible about that. That's a problem. That's a tradition. Dancing is prohibited for a Christian. No. Now, there are things, there's kinds of modern dancing and things that I would say, yeah, avoid it. It's not, there's nothing good. It's sensual. But it's not, thus saith the Lord, never dance in any way, at any time, in any fashion. It's just not in there. A Christian must never sell or drink alcohol. Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. Right? Don't be drunk. Is drinking alcohol wise? No, it's foolish. There's no good purpose for it. But hey, is it in the Bible? Are you a wicked sinner because you drank? No. That's interesting, isn't it? A Christian must never smoke. Again, not mentioned in the Bible. A Christian woman must always wear a dress. Not in the Bible. A woman should never serve as pastor. Also true. I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man, Paul said in the New Testament, in one of the pastoral epistles to Timothy. Christian women must wear their hair up. We minister down in Wayland. There's a lot of people who believe that, and they use it as a sign, but it's not in the Bible. Christian men must have short hair. No. And a Christian must never get a tattoo. There's something in the Old Testament about not marking yourself. It was a pagan identification, so it has nothing to do with getting mom on your forearm. What is that? What do you think about that? Have you allowed in your life any of those ideas to become the law to you? What do you think about that? Some of them are very wise, certainly. They're good ideas. But will a fence and a rule and man's idea answer your real problem? Will it? Will it keep you more holy? Does it make you more right with God? Does it make you better than the person sitting next to you? Or does it actually cloud the real issue? Stick to God's word and God's word only. I think the Creator communicated exactly what He wanted us to have. What do you think? Huh? I think the Creator communicated us exactly what He wanted us to have. If He didn't want us cutting a rug, He'd have put it in there. Huh? Isn't that true? Hey, keep your buns in the chair. Don't be shaking them. Right? Just kind of being silly there. There's some wisdom to some of that, but look. Let's stick to what God says. He's spoken. He's spoken enough. He has spoken thoroughly. He has spoken perfectly. Let's not be in that crowd that clouds the issue, gets busy about worrying about what men think and what men say. Let's get busy worrying about what God says and dealing with the real issue, that there is a defilement within that people need to know about. And there is an answer for the defilement that is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? And let's not get caught up in all the confusion and anger and foolishness that is part of what Christianity is in this world today. And let's begin to let God change us and be part of the solution. That there is a Savior that has come. He has spoken just the right amount. And let's follow Him by His Word and His Word only. Lastly, be careful judging ministry practice. It goes right along with it. The Pharisees and the scribe asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" They were saying there, "What is wrong with you? You're not doing what we do." Weren't they? How in the world can you call yourself from God when you don't even do what we do? Right? This is ridiculous. If you were from God, you would certainly do what we do. Right? Isn't that what they're saying? They don't follow the traditions of the elders. Do what we do. Get in line. Come on, follow us. Be careful judging other people's ministry practice. These people were judging the Creator's ministry practice. Right? Isn't that true? You think they were wrong? "Vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Be careful about that. Not everyone does what we do or what you do. Right? Not everyone does. Not everyone has the same perspective and same ideas and same gifts even, or same way of interacting with people. And not everyone is a pagan because they're different. Right? Isn't that true? Be careful about that. D.L. Moody, I'll close with a story from D.L. Moody. It's kind of humorous. I don't know if I've ever shared it before, but he said that someone confronted him. And D.L. Moody was a large man, and probably, human speakingly, one of the most godly and zealous and loving people in the modern day. And the things that he did are still bearing fruit times thousands. I mean, it's just amazing. He's been dead for a long time, and his work is still going on. It's just incredible. The guy comes up to him and said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like your evangelistic method." Right? So he's basically doing what the Pharisees did here. And D.L. Moody said, "Oh, you know, I don't like it either. What's yours?" And the guy was shocked. And he said, "Well, I don't have an evangelistic method." And so D.L. Moody said, "Well, I guess I do like mine better than yours." Right? Be careful questioning someone else's ministry practice. Let God be God in your life and in theirs. Let us be different in Christ. There are many gifts. We're very diverse. We don't always do and think the same. Pray with me. God, thank you once again for a reminder. And thank you for the hope that we have as we have been studying John 3 on Wednesdays and seeing how Nicodemus, at least, and certainly we know Joseph of Arimathea were interested in you redeemed Paul. So we wonder how many of these hard-hearted Pharisees, by your grace, you just changed and saved and brought them out of their own self-will into a relationship with you. Thank you that we also remember there's hope for us. We've been taught a lot of things in good intended teaching over the years. But God, we want to be the people who are of your word, by your word only. And just help us in our weakness to sort these things out today, to know your will. Maybe even remembering Acts 15 and the very simple commandments to the Gentiles there and reminder of those things this week. And just work in us, change us. God, renew us and get the fog of the junk and the culture out of the way so that we can clearly, zealously, hopefully, and fully serve you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.